Good morning. Welcome, Allison and Dan, and happy Father's Day to you fathers. Shall we open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah? Book of Isaiah, chapter 45. And we've been in a little bit of a historical lesson on how God can use even people that do not know Him, like Cyrus, to accomplish pivotal events in history and even fulfill the promises for his ancient people. And can God use someone outside of the boundaries of Christianity? Yes, He can, and He does. And what we've seen is a display of God's sovereignty like no other in the person of Cyrus. And let me just briefly outline where we've been. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 8, we saw the interlocking purposes of God with those of Cyrus and with his people. And then in verses 9 through 13 last time, we also saw the impermissible questions that were being asked by the people of God. There's like this assumed skeptic out there among the Jews that says, why, God, would you use an unsaved person to accomplish, liberate us? Doesn't that seem to be a canceling of your plan with us? It's a statement, they thought, maybe, of God's passing over them as his people, since he's using an unsaved man to elevate, to send them back. Well, God says that's an impermissible question. The ways and the workings of God, it's not for you to know those things or to question them. And now we see an international plan. We're waiting for our screen to come up here, but we're going to take it up in verses 14 through 25 today. God's international plan. He has one, you know. You may think that the workings and the directions of the nations today are just chaotic and very volatile, and they are, I'll admit that. But there is an international plan, and God is going to accomplish that. And it involves Israel as a central people of his. So let's go in verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, in chains shall they come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else, there is no God. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Well, why don't we look to the Lord in a word of prayer? Pastor Baker, would you lead us?
Father, in heaven, I give you the praise for another time to come into thy house. Pray that you would meet with us now through the means of thy Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts and edify us through thy word. And again, we pray you give thy servant the clarity of thought as he imparts thy word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we have a glitch in the PowerPoint today. Our PowerPoint gnome has just explained to me. Let's set the stage here for what we're looking at in verse 14. Because our outline is really twofold. We see Gentile submission in verses 14 to 17, and then Gentile salvation in the rest of it. Let's first consider what it says here in verse 14. Thus saith the Lord. This is a word from the Lord. Isaiah references the Lord on this, and he says, he references three countries, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba, or the Sabaeans. And these countries were right close together. Egypt is everybody knows where that is. Ethiopia is to the south of it, and Sabaea is to the southwest. Ethiopia is also known as Cush. And so these nations are described as bringing the merchandise and their products, their industrial that they, as an industrialized nation, are producing, and bringing these things, contributing them to the people of Israel, somehow benefiting them as a people. And don't you find that ironic? Because once upon a time, Egypt built an empire on the backs of Hebrew slaves. You remember that? And the Egyptians required forced labor at their hands. You know, there's another verse that references these three nations in chapter 43, in verse 3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. And what we learned at that point was that Israel's first deliverance was at the expense of the Egyptians. Do you remember that? And the Egyptian army was killed in the Red Sea, and Israel was freed at their expense. And what we learned from that was that no price was too high for God to deliver his people. You take this nation or that nation, and God would brush them aside for the sake of this nation, Israel. Amazing stuff. And what it shows us is a precursor that he would even give his only begotten son for the sake of this nation and for mankind. Amazing. That no substitute was too great for his people. But what we learn also from this is that all cultures are not created equal. There is definitely going to be a superior people in the kingdom age. Now, that's not racism. That's not reverse discrimination here. This is God's people being in the position that they were ordained to be. And you know what? When that happens, the rest of the world will be blessed. Not just spiritually, but economically. And you look at a failing economy today, but imagine a day when God's people are in their proper place and that piece of the puzzle is in its place. Imagine what the GDP of this world is going to be when God's plan, international plan, is being carried out. Because that's what we're talking about, God's international plan. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt, the merchandise of Ethiopia. And what we have here is industrialism and people with a real strong incentive to produce things in the economy. And there's profitability here. All of that is seen in the kingdom. You know, the kingdom, God's plan for the world is not socialism, but supremacy of Israel. Those do not line up. And the industry of the nations will serve that purpose, just as Cyrus did. Very interesting. You know, the kingdom will have a perfect environment, just like Eden, but it won't be all of it a garden. It'll be an industrialized world. I don't know what that's going to look like, but I imagine it'll be a perfect version of the industry that we see today. That's amazing. But it'll be a stimulated economy for sure. Now, in the past, you look at American history and you think about industry and the plants that are built across this nation and the amazing amount of steel that was made at one point. And the Industrial Revolution followed the Age of Reason. Do you remember that in American history? And a lot of it was not pointed at God and had nothing to do really with God and really is being done independently of God. But this industry in the future age is one that is in submission to God and in recognition of the supremacy of God's people and how much more productive that will be. You have man not now saying, let us do this anti-God activity over here, independence of God activity, but now you have men getting together and said, let us serve the living and true God. And let's do that. Let's do that in the context of his people Israel. So, thus saith the Lord, all their labor, their products, And look, the men of stature, people with natural prowess, are coming and they're bowing before the people of Israel. Now, this is not worship, but what it is, let me explain, is they're walking behind them. It says, they shall come after thee. They're walking behind them, voluntarily taking a second place internationally to the people of Israel, rather than trying to push them into the Mediterranean forever. They are acknowledging them as the people of God. And why? Because God is the Lord. They're acknowledging their God as the true God. Do you remember the story of the Gibeonites? And those people that came and they tried to trick the Israelites into bringing them on. And they said, look, we submit to your authority and we will do whatever you need us to do. And later, just the day after, real close after that, Joshua found out that these guys were a local nation that was just trying to get out of trouble. And they deceived them, but they did contribute all their labor and all their merchandise to the people of Israel. Well, here you have an undeceptive, a non-deceptive version of that. The nations possessing a membership in God's blessing, but only as they submit to the nation who already possesses God's blessing. And that's the way it works. Israel was supposed to be the blessed people of God here on earth. And as the nations recognize that someday, God will bless them too. And once that submission occurs, there are no grades of membership. Just like in the family of God, there are no grades of membership. There's just a new creation, right? And old things passed away. So will it be for those who have embraced the salvation of God through the umbrella that is provided through the people of Israel in that day. Equal access to divine blessing for those who come and embrace the God of Israel. Now, that is a future day. Obviously, that is not this day. But it says that they shall come down and they'll fall down unto thee. Remember Joseph and his brothers who came and his brothers who came to him after he was in Pharaoh's prison, and then he was elevated to be king, and his brethren came and they bowed down before him. He had a dream that they would do that. And here we not only see that, but we see the world coming down and making obeisance to them, recognizing that they are the people of God. And they say, there is none else. God is with thee. There is none else. There is no God. That doesn't mean that they're atheists. That means they're monotheistic now. That means they've rejected those false gods, those cultural icons of theirs that go back for hundreds of years. We reject that. We reject that notion that there is another God besides thee. And so voluntary homage takes place. Now, why is the submission there? It's important to recognize they're not worshiping a nation. They're not even worshiping the religion of a nation. They're worshiping the God of a nation, of the people of Israel. Someday Israel will return to that God as well. But the basic recognition of the true God is what drives this complete paradigm shift and recognition of Israel as his people. And Israel now will be fulfilling God's intention for them by attracting the nations to him. Now think about this. They'll have a spiritual magnetism, you might say. The people of the world will look at the people of Israel and they will see the deliverance that God has given them and they'll say, I want to get on board. And there will be a spiritual magnetism. Nations seeking the blessing of Israel that they have in the Lord. And you remember what God said to Abraham, through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now today, is that happening? I don't see any spiritual magnetism with Israel. Not much desire to go and live over there, for one thing, let alone in the world to support those people. I see people getting on the bandwagon of anti-Semitism. I see that. But I do not see this thing being fulfilled right now. What we do see today is what Israel failed to do. What Israel failed to do, the church has been commissioned to do right now. And Israel failed to draw the nations to God, which was God's intention for them. But the church was told, God commissioned us, go ye unto all the world and preach the gospel. Here we see the Ethiopians, the Egyptians and the Sabaeans being attracted to the people of Israel, who once dominated the people of Israel. But in the book of Acts, I see Philip reaching out to the Ethiopian eunuch and a new version of this taking place. Now, what happens when the church is gone and the rapture takes place? Guess what? God brings it back around to his people and says, okay, it's your turn. It's your turn to do what you didn't do before. It's your second chance. And the tribulation, that's exactly what's going to happen. But right now, we're up to bat in the dispensational lineup, you might say. It's our turn to draw people to Jesus Christ, to lead people to the Lord. But someday Israel will pick it up. We'll pick up that baton. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus describes that function. Now, if a Christian is not fulfilling that function, then they, like Israel, are not fulfilling God's intention for them. And it says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And if in your life today, if you look and think about your life and the people that surround you, would you say that you're characterized as a Christian by spiritual magnetism, drawing men to Him? After all, that is the function for which God saved us. In this age, is to draw all men to Him, that men might glorify our Father which is in heaven by the good works that they see in us. Does our life cause people to take a second look, do a double take at the Lord Jesus Christ? Because after all, you and I may be the only Jesus, so to speak, that they ever get the chance to see. So we're up to bat. This is our commission right now. But someday Israel will take it up. And in verse 15, going back, that was our introduction. In verse 15, "Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior." So the nations are saying this about God. And what does that mean, thou art a God that hideth thyself? Well, let me give it in the way that other verses have put it. How about the way Paul says it in Romans 11? His ways are past finding out. Or how about in Psalm 139 when it says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain to it." Or how about what Paul says in 1 Timothy when he says, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise." Or how about when it says in Isaiah 55, "My ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." What are the nations acknowledging about God? They're expressing wonder at His transcendence. You're greater than us. You're bigger than us. We didn't see this coming, but now we stand in awe of your works. So they're expressing wonder at the transcendence of God while acknowledging Him as the true God. Now, our version of this is, "How great thou art, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made." And so this awe is the result of a people that have turned to God. There is a reverence in their hearts. They now understand their need for revelation and for salvation. Now let's go to verse 16. It says, "They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols." In other words, they're going to be humiliated because of the failure of that in which they trusted. You know, I think of the Detroit hockey fans right about now, and the utter confusion that they must have been in when Pittsburgh took the Stanley Cup. And confounded, no doubt. Ashamed. No doubt. And that's but a small example of the humiliation that comes from the failure of that in which we trust, right? People that go out and they buy a jersey and they get all kinds of sports paraphernalia for a team, and then that team miserably fails. That's a terrible thing, right? What a waste of money and a waste of time. And you know what the funny thing is? We're going to be saying the same thing about our own team probably next year. And, you know, one team wins, another team loses. But here's something interesting. Look at verse 17. "They shall be ashamed, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation." Here's not just a winning team for a one-year trophy. This is an eternal winning team. And so these people that embraced an alternative religion, an alternative God out there that said, "Well, my truth is as good as yours. It is. Who are you to tell me otherwise?" And you know, a lot of people are saying that today. It's basically a repackaged version of idolatry. Because what are idols? Idols were images that people made, right? And they made these images after the fashion that they thought an idol should look like, that they thought the God should look like. And they thought, "Well, what should my God look like? Oh, let's make an image." And they were made in their own image, you might say, reflecting their desires. Interesting, isn't it? We looked at that. And relativism is just another version of that. It's just the modern version of that. There's no absolute truth. There's no objective reference point. No one person has the authority, the moral authority, to tell me that I'm wrong. My truth is the truth. And Pilate said, what is truth? What do we have then? Confusion, verse 16. Confusion to the makers of idols and to those who do not embrace the one true God. Jesus, on the other hand, was very radically exclusive when he said, I am the truth. I am the truth. And in Acts 4:13, Peter was radically exclusive when he said, there is no name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. No other name. No other name. And so you might think that that's ostentatious or proud, but no. Everything else results in confusion. Now let's go on. So Israel's going to be saved in the Lord, verse 17, with an everlasting salvation. And by the way, that's the only kind of salvation God gives, is the kind that isn't revoked. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, it says that Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation. The only kind of salvation God gives. And if you today are saved, it's the salvation cannot be retracted or revoked. That is what you are. And Israel is saved in the Lord. And this is, by the way, I think when we look at the term Israel now, we're looking at those not only who are ethnic Israel, but those who have taken shelter under the shadow of that protection, of them as a nation. People who have come and flocked to them and said, okay, I want to get on board. This is now includes the saved of the Gentile world. I think we can say that with pretty great certainty. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, let's consider, what did it mean to take that name on? This happened in ancient Bible times. People from the Gentile world would embrace the God of Israel. And what did that mean? Ruth chapter 2, in verse 12. And it says, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given of thee. Boaz speaking to Ruth here, that Moabitess, be given to thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. And he described what it means for a person to take on the God of Israel. They have come under that umbrella, that common umbrella of salvation, which was available through the God of Israel. This was true in that time. Now today, by the way, you don't have to come to Israel to get saved. You don't have to come to... This is a different time, but we're talking about the same God. Whether we're trusting a God of a people that were walking with him and still in the land, or we're talking about a God, the same God who sent his only begotten Son, we're talking about the same God who is to be trusted for eternal salvation. Same God, same object of faith. But now we go to verse 18. So we've talked about Gentile submission, but now he qualifies that. You know, the failure of idols and the trustworthiness of God is now substantiated in verse 18. It says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. Now, four words are used here to describe God's creation. It's very interesting. The first word is he created. That means he initiated something. He came up with the raw material, like the old illustration of the person that says to God, I can make a man. I can do what you do. And then God says, okay, show me. And the person takes a shovel and takes some dirt and says, and God says, no, you got to make your own dirt, right? So God initiated creation, the raw material. That's Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. But then Genesis 1:2 says, the earth was without form and void. Remember that? And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. But that's the second step. God formed it. That's our second word. He fashioned it, gave it shape. You look at the world when God was done with it in Genesis 1:1, it would have been without form and void. But then in Genesis 1:2, he began to give it shape, purpose. And guess what the purpose of the earth is? To be habitable for man. By the way, this is an interesting commentary on environmentalism. The earth was created for man and not the other way around. And this world was created to sustain life. We're not created to sustain the earth. And that's an interesting thing, because here God is taking great care over the creation of the earth. Man wasn't an afterthought on the sixth day. The first day, I mean, way before that, God was thinking, how can I make a planet that will sustain human life? So there was design, there was full intention behind this creative act. And so God fashioned it like a master craftsman, gave it shape, made it capable of sustaining human life. The ability of this planet to sustain human life is no accident. Okay? It is no accident. And you look, find another planet that can sustain life, and they're still looking, and they can't find one. Not one. The parameters required to sustain human life are so fragile, and yet they are stable. So God created, He initiated, He fashioned it, He made it. That means He made it until it was complete, and that's what He said when He said, it is good. It is good. And then the fourth word is He established it. Do you see it there in verse 18? He established it. That means He gave it stability. The atom is a stable entity. When the atom is split, there's great instability that results. It results in a nuclear blast. But we read about, what is it that keeps the fragile balance so stable? It is Christ, and it's in Him that all things consist, Colossians 1 tells us. And He is the sustainer of it. So He created, formed it, made it, established it. And this place is a stable, natural world with some exceptions that result from the fall, right? But it's a stable, natural world because of a God who keeps it that way. Now, all He has to do is remove His hand for it to stop being stable. But He doesn't at this time. The idols, by the way, are a derivative. They've been derived from man's invention, right? But God is the cause of everything. You see that? He created it. He was there before the world was here. And He'll be here after the world is here as well. He'll destroy it. He'll make a new one. God is outside of this planet. He's independent from it. He is God. Now let's go to verse 19. I have not spoken in secret. So we first see creation. He's building up to something, and it's Gentile salvation. But the first thing we see is creation. And He creates this fact that God created this place to be inhabited. He had man in mind, not just Israel, but man as a whole race in mind when He did that. And in verse 19, now we see revelation. I have not spoken in secret in dark places of the earth. I have said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. Let's stop for a moment and think about the nature of how God communicates to us. First of all, God started the conversation. God cared enough about us to start the conversation. And that's His word. That's the beginning of the conversation right here, revelation. And you know, without a healthy respect for revelation, you can't be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you know, the people of the Gentile world won't be able to come unto Him until they understand the authority of God's word, and that it is a book to be trusted. It is the words of this book endure forever. And so God started a conversation. He started it at Mount Sinai with Jacob. He continues that conversation in His word today. And folks, God has spoken. Past tense. The statement has been made. All right. And the statements of God are not this double talk. It's not code. People get into Bible codes and they spend their time reading between the lines. We have a hard enough time getting what is right there in plain text. But God has not spoken unto us in code or in some kind of hieroglyphics or ambiguous language, but in plain language. You think about some of the cults of the world, and it's described in Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 19, the kind of communication that goes on there. In Isaiah 8:19, it says, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. So we have the straightforwardness of God's communication and these in spiritism and in cultic communication, which there's very subjective things going on. There's peeping and muttering and things that you could take a million different ways. But in the word of God, there's plain language. Some people say, well, I don't understand the Bible, but you know what? John 3:16 is a very plain promise. Read John 3:16, and there's only one thing you can come away from with that verse. So there's God's plain speech in contrast with obscure communication that took place with idols. What do we learn from this? God started the conversation, and God cares about humanity. He's not indifferent towards us. He wasn't waiting for us to contact him. He made contact first. That tells me God is interested in you and in me. And the psalmist in Psalm 8 says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" So God was mindful of us in creation because he made a planet to be inhabited that could sustain human life. He had us in mind when he was creating all those other creatures and plants and the earth itself. And he had us in mind with his word. So God cares about humanity. What is man that thou art mindful of him? But he is mindful of you. So he says, he said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. And you look at other places in the scripture. Listen, if you respond to the revelation of God that he's given in his word, you'll get an answer. God will accept your response and you will be heard. Psalm 27 verse 8, the psalmist says, when thou sayest unto me, seek ye my face, I said, thy face, Lord, will I seek. A proper response. It said later in the book of Isaiah, if ye seek me early, ye shall find me. God will respond to you if you seek him. In James it says, draw near unto me and I will draw near unto you. Now these are promises. And Jesus would later say, seek and ye shall find. And today, brethren, isn't it wonderful that despite whatever the past is, God responds to those who seek him. That is a timeless truth. It was true of Israel. It's true of us. And people that are in the Gentile world are invited to seek Jehovah. Come on, seek me. I am not only the only God, but I am the saving God. I am the saving God. If you find me, you'll find salvation. So he says, I speak righteousness and declare right things, straightforward things. See, God's word is not shifting sand, but solid ground. Those who place their faith in it, live their lives by it, are living a stable life. Now let's go on. We've seen creation. We've seen revelation. And now salvation. And that's the real point here. It's building up to this. Verse 20. Assemble yourselves, back in Isaiah 45, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. And I like to call this divine hospitality. God here inviting the peoples of the earth to come unto him, just as Jesus did when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Divine hospitality. And God here is not bigoted towards the other races of the world, but he is bigoted against idols. I will say that he has something very, very piercing to say against the idols. And, you know, there are some things to be feeling very strongly about. There are some things that you should say, I very much reject this, because the embracing of the true and living God involves the rejection of all others. God says now, assemble, come near, draw near. And the issue now isn't the deity of the Lord, but where can this saving God be found? Where can this saving Lord be found? You today say, well, I want to be saved too. Well, he's saying where you can find him. And here he says, ye that are escaped of the nations, in verse 20. He's talking to refugees of idols, idolatry, fugitives from idolatry that have come to Israel to find the Lord. God says, assemble now, draw near. The escaped of the nations would probably be those who have escaped the shame and confusion described earlier, which results from idolatry. We look at passages like 2 Peter chapter 1, and we think of our own lives as Christians and the conversion that we experienced when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And guess what? We escaped all of that stuff. We escaped the course of this world and all that stuff we were in. And there's a clear-cut difference now. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Sorry, 2 Peter, you're probably there and I'm not. 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Guess what? A true child of God has escaped that course. Chapter 2 and verse 20 says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. So there is a very real thing to be escaped from. Jesus said, shall not perish. There is something to be escaped here. There is a wrath to come. And God says, ye that are escaped of the nations, assemble now. Verse 21, it says, Tell ye me, bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from ancient time, who hath told it from that time, have not I the Lord? And God here says, declare what? Now, what is our context? This Emperor Cyrus, whose reign was predicted 160 years before his existence and the rise of the Persian Empire, his reign is predicted in Isaiah chapter 45. And God's saying to the Gentile world in advance, declare this. Recognize this. Acknowledge what? Acknowledge what has happened through Cyrus. Acknowledge the return of my people. And you realize when Cyrus allowed the people of Israel to go back to the Holy Land, what a statement that should have been to the world. They now had an opportunity to see God saves. God delivers. Now that was on a small scale compared to the scale in which Jesus Christ offers it on the cross. But the fact is, that's just a sample of the salvation and deliverance that God has given. And in the context of that deliverance to his people Israel, he says, declare this. Look, and I believe this could also refer to the ingathering of the Gentile world, the worldwide salvation that will one day come. This is a new thing. Declare this. And he says, he refers to ancient times. You know, remember the people of Israel who may have been questioning, well, God has passed over us now that he has elevated this pagan king as our deliverer. And some of them, Jews, took this as a slap in the face as disregarding the Abrahamic covenant. But God says, no, I'm not disregarding the ancient promises. I'm fulfilling them. See, God has great care of the ancient promises. And Cyrus was just an instrument to that end. He now describes himself in verse 21 as a just God. You see that? A just God and Savior. That means righteous. And so we see that this saving God, it's very important that when God saves people, it's not just him printing a bailout package, him printing money, so to speak. There is real collateral behind God's saving acts. This is very important. You might say that God's checkbook is balanced. And what does that mean here? Well, he's true to his word. His word can be trusted, number one. And number two, he's true to himself. See, God is holy. And he acts in a way that satisfies his own moral holiness. And how did he satisfy that? He did that by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to satisfy these holy demands that you and I have failed to satisfy and could never satisfy on our own. God knows that you can't satisfy that. He sent his Son to do that. You remember what he says to his people in Isaiah 41:10? I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. Now, no offense here, but this matter of God saving people that trust in him is bigger than just you. It's about him upholding his word. It's about him fulfilling his promise to you. You know, if God did not honor his promise in John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, then God wouldn't just be letting you down, he'd be letting his word fail. And that is a bigger deal than any one of us. And so God has more than just you and I to save. He's got his righteous standard to uphold. And when Jesus died on the cross, that's what he was doing. God was making a way to both be righteous himself and make you righteous too. So God's right and reliable word is seen as the basis of the look that is invited in verse 22. We move to this look. Now, I want to point out an interesting contrast. Here's the nation of Israel. Think about this for a minute. Back in history, this little nation state that had been reduced to the city of Jerusalem was taken into captivity. They'd been in captivity now for quite some time, as they would have received these prophecies. Here's this captive people under the foot of the Babylonian Empire. And generally, a nation that's absorbed into another nation like that embraces the god of that dominant nation, right? Look at the audacity of this statement here. Because instead of doing that, these captive people have these prophecies that say to the Babylonian Empire, look to my God. Look to my God. Now, what ruling empire would ever look to the god of their captives? Do you see the audacity of the faith that's being invited here? And yet they would find out they should have done it. And what's also interesting here is that the saving act precedes the invitation. Notice that God is a Savior in verse 20. And then he says, look unto me and be saved. Now, Cyrus, you know, going a step further into history, when he will have delivered the people of Israel, put them back into the land, and set them free at that time, would have been a saving act, in a sense. And so the people of the world should have taken note of that and looked to that same God. But in our day, what is the saving act that has already taken place? It is the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. We come to people not saying, come look to the Lord and he'll come up with something for you. He'll cut you a deal. The deal's already been made. The work's already been done. And we have just to receive what has already taken place. The saving act precedes the invitation. And now notice the invitation. Now this is a radically exclusive message. I will warn you. Okay, verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there is none else. This is so interesting because it's very similar to the event in Numbers 21. Do you remember that? When the serpents came into the camp and they bit people that had sinned. And there was this terrible disease in the camp because of these serpents. And so the people, they cried out to the Lord and to Moses and they said, help us, give us a cure. God gave them a cure. And God says to Moses, lift up a brass serpent, make a brass image of a serpent, put it on a pole, and tell the people that if they look to that, they will live. Okay? And do you remember what that was a type of? Jesus said to the man Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's John 3, verses 14 and 15. And of course, you know John 3, 16, right? And so God says to the nations, look unto me, just like he said to the people of Israel, look at the serpent and I'll heal you. And just as he said, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, believe in me and you'll have eternal life. You shall not perish. God says to the nations of the ancient world and to the present modern age, he says, look unto me. Don't just think this is reserved to the ancient world here. This is addressed to you just as much as it was to them. Now, you know what's interesting? When one culture is dominant over another, and in those ancient times when they would invade and they would destroy other nations, they would put them under siege. And when they would capture them, they would judge them. They would punish them. They would give them all kinds of terrible treatment. But when a god would destroy another god, you would expect that god to mete out judgment upon those who trusted in that god. But that's not what God does here. He says, instead of judging all those other idolaters, he says to them, okay, you have an opportunity here to trust in me. You can be saved. You can enjoy the salvation that Israel has enjoyed. So this is a call not for judgment, but for salvation. And I want you to compare that with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 9. You know there is a real turning event. That's what the word literally means when it says, look unto me, turn to me. There's a turning away from the idolatry and paganism. And believe me, there are plenty of those opportunities in our world today without worshiping an image. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's our look. That's our turning here. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Folks, guess what it says? Look unto me and be saved. This is a guaranteed outcome. Be saved. It's stated emphatically. It's a sure outcome. Just like Jesus said, shall not perish. It's a sure outcome. Shall never perish, John 10. Thou shalt be saved, Paul said to the Philippian jailer. And it says in Hebrews that Jesus will save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. This is a guaranteed outcome for the person who looks to him, turns to him. But it is a turn. It's not just, oh, I'll include you with all the other gods I believe in. No. This is saying I reject them and I turn to you. It's a radically exclusive message. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So he says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And by the way, salvation is grounded in monotheism. Think about John 14:6, which I just quoted. That's the New Testament version of monotheism, you might say. Somebody says, well, I could believe in Jesus and other gods or religions at the same time, and I don't have to condemn other cultural icons at the same time as I believe in Jesus. But Jesus didn't say that. See, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. That's what he said. And in Acts 4:12, no other name. So I know that's unsettling with a lot of people today. A lot of people resent that message. But the message here in Isaiah, just as it is throughout the scripture, is that Israel's only Savior is also the only Savior of the whole world. And so look unto me and be saved. The invitation is still there. People can resent that. People can really be unsettled about that. But in the end, if you want to be saved, you have to look to the one Savior and acknowledge Him as such. It's not a call for judgment, but for salvation. And those who take advantage of it will see no condemnation. But look in verse 23. There is an affirmation. So we saw creation, we saw revelation, we saw salvation, and now we see affirmation. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Now, what God is saying here, he states it in the language with which he gave Abraham a promise in Genesis 22. I have sworn by myself, now that I can see that you obey me, I have sworn by myself, with blessing I will bless thee, and so on. And what's this business of I've sworn by myself? Now, people swear by something important, like, and I don't advocate it, but like their grandmother's grave or something sacred to them, right? Something great. Now, God can't find anything greater than himself, so he swears by himself. It's like collateral for his word. And by the way, why do we trust in the word of God? Because of himself, God. He's the collateral that backs up this word. This word is verifiable. It is. You can verify it by trusting it, and you'll find the truths to be self-evident in your life. And so he could swear by no greater. He backs up the word because he cannot lie. Now, the word's gone out of his mouth. God has spoken, just like Hebrews 1:2 says, God has spoken his son. Do you remember the Persians? And they had a rule about this. Once you put a policy in writing, you can't change it, can't revoke it. And that's what happened when Darius, that's why he had to put Daniel in the lion's den, is because those guys tricked him into making a rule, a policy, that said anyone that prays to another god in the next 30 days is going to go in the lion's den. So that was according to the law of Medes and Persians, which can't be altered. Well, he altered it. He got Daniel out of the lion's den. Now, God has spoken, and his word can't be altered. It's gone out of his mouth, and it shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And again, an exclusive, it's going to be an exclusive future, but there is one Savior. Now, this is obviously the language of Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. Let's go there very quickly in these closing moments. Now, bowing is an act of worship, and confession, the tongue swearing is an act of confession. And Philippians 2 basically tells us the same thing, and it gives us a little more information because we realize that the person that they're bowing to is Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2:9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. There's a lot of the New Testament in this Isaiah passage. Hebrews 6 is in here quoting stuff. Genesis 22 is here also. Philippians 2 is here. You know, in the Old Testament, the New Testament is contained. Remember that? Now, you know Islam, you know what that word means? It means submission. And you look at the people, you've all seen it, people bowing down like this on the prayer mats, and there's just thousands of people doing that. And their goal is to have every one of you do that too. Get a prayer mat and do that to Allah. And it's a forced submission. That's not going to happen. This is going to happen. All right. And the worship and the confession of Jesus Christ will be universal. It'll be taking place by those who are judged, who never did take advantage of God's salvation. It'll also be taken place by people like you and me who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. But thankfully, we did it before while we still had a chance. We have a chance to look into him and be saved. And so the bowing may be an act of the condemned criminal or the pardoned worshiper, but it is going to happen universally. Now let's talk about this as Christians, because we respond to some dangerous doctrines out there like Lordship Salvation by never referencing that title for him. And that's a mistake. He is the Lord. I get a kick out of people that say, well, you need to make him the Lord of your life. The theology of that statement is terrible, because he's the Lord, whether you acknowledge it or not. And make him the Lord of your life. Well, he is the Lord of your life as a saved person. He is officially that. He is Adonai to you. But I want to just qualify what we believe when we say that Jesus is the Lord of your life, because obviously it's a work in progress. A Christian's life is, the sanctification is progressive. And the only requirement for salvation is that you accept his son, Jesus Christ, not that you somehow eliminate every disagreeing thing in your life to come to Christ. Now, you don't clean your life up to come to Christ. He cleans your life up after you come to him. That's the way it works. But this notion of his lordship, I like what Charles Hodge said about it. I want to quote something. The Greek word for Lord is indeed used in the scripture in the sense of master, and as a mere honorary title is, as in the English, sir. But on the other hand, it is the translation of Adonai, supreme Lord, an incommunicable name of God, and the substitute for Jehovah, a name the Jews would not pronounce. It is in this sense that Christ is the Lord of lords, the Lord God. Lord in that sense in which God alone can be Lord, having a dominion of which divine perfection is the only adequate or possible foundation. This is the reason why no one can call him Lord but by the Holy Spirit. It is a confession which implies the apprehension of the glory of God as it shines in him. It is an acknowledgement that he is God manifested in the flesh. Blessed are all who make this acknowledgement with sincerity, for flesh and blood cannot reveal the truth therein confessed, but only the Father who is in heaven. That's a powerful statement. You know, he is Lord. And folks today, they blaspheme his name. They target those who embrace him as Lord. And yet every knee shall bow to him. I hope that the Christians, those who do embrace him, really take seriously the fact that he's Lord. You and I today that have put our faith in Jesus Christ had better examine ourselves on that matter, because he's the Lord. And verse 24, let's close. It says, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. There's a lot of people incensed against him. People that would like to ban him from the courthouse, ban him from the schools, and have done so. People that would like to extinguish Christian evangelicals. So there's a lot of people that are incensed against him, and they too will be brought to their knees. Now, it says in verse 25, and the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. You remember how the Pharisees were in the days of Jesus? Very self-righteous, very unwilling to recognize that they needed the righteousness of God. In fact, Paul said they went about trying to establish their own righteousness. But in this day, they're not seen like that at all. You know, they're not being proud to the Gentiles. The Gentiles say, we want on board. The Israelites aren't saying, you know, turning their noses up at them with pride. No, they are too bowing to this God from whom they receive righteousness and by whom they have been justified. Here is the people of Israel acknowledging him as Lord and Savior as well and bowing the knee. What a world that will be. It's hard to believe that that could happen when you look at the culture the way it is right now. But that is the promise. I'm glad I'm on board with the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the winning team. And he offers eternal salvation to anyone else who wants to look to Him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these prophecies, and we see the verified samples in history that You do fulfill Your word. There's no reason to think You wouldn't do otherwise with this prophecy. And You fulfilled the first coming of Christ predicted, and we know that You'll fulfill the second. And at that day, we look forward to the day when the majority will be those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to serve Him with their lives. And Father, we pray as Christians, help us to yield unto Thee and give mastery unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who already is Lord. And Father, to embrace His will and yield ourselves to that acceptable and perfect will of Yours. It's, Father, the one person that gave Himself for us. And Father, thank You for that. In His name we pray. Amen.